Good morning. It is great to be with you today to open God's word together. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's where we're going to be this morning, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And I'm very excited, kind of weighty today, because today's passage is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. If you've been around Arrow Heights for a while, you know that it gets referenced in part or in whole pretty much every other week. You may have actually memorized it by now, which is good. But the reason today's text is one of my favorites in the scripture is because I don't know if there is a more bold, succinct, pointed, and honest passage that so clearly communicates the full gospel, what God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ, than this one. I love this passage. This passage has wounded me in many good ways. This passage has challenged me doctrinally, theologically, mentally, and emotionally. It has shaped my view and understanding of the gospel in deep, meaningful ways, and I pray that today, as we walk through it together, that it will do the same for you. But in order for this passage to truly impact us, it's going to require a few things from us. First, this passage will require our humility. It is very honest with us in ways that we may find uncomfortable, and that's okay. Second, this passage will require our contemplation. We will need to evaluate our lives, our footsteps, our actions, and our trajectory in light of what we see in this text. Don't let this passage slide off you on your way to the parking lot. But third, this passage will require our openness to accept the idea that these words might be true. And if they are true, they change literally everything. They change the lens through which we understand and receive the world. They change the ways that we interact with ourselves and with one another and with others. They change the ways we form and establish our daily routines. They change the way we understand our relationship with God. If these 10 brief verses are true, and they are, everything is different. You know, one aspect of this passage that makes it so alarming is the way that it arrives in Paul's letter. It's shocking, kind of jarring, even upsetting. Because to this point in Ephesians, we've heard a lot of really great news. Paul has spent the entire letter thus far just gushing with joy and enthusiasm and doxology, which is praise and worship to God for who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. As we've seen over the past few weeks, in Christ, Paul says, God the Father has chosen and adopted us as his children by lavishly giving his grace to us. And God the Son has secured our redemption, our forgiveness, and revealed God's eternal plan to rescue his enemies, his beloved children who have rebelled against him. And God the Spirit has sealed us with the guarantee of our salvation. And in all of it, God has given us a deep and abiding knowledge of him, especially of his great power that he displayed by raising Jesus from the dead and seating him on his rightful throne. And all of this is really great, even the greatest news. But as Paul's about to show, the gospel is really great news about really bad news. And when it comes to the bad news, Paul doesn't sugarcoat it. These words are very honest. They are true. And they shape not only our understanding of ourselves, but of the very nature of our experience with reality itself. Because in these verses, Paul paints a vivid contrast between what we are by nature and what we can become by grace. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 1. And you were dead. This is an absolute statement. Universal, unconditional, and absolute. Note, Paul doesn't say, you were doing pretty good. You just needed a little adjustment. He doesn't say you were very spiritual, just in need of some definition. He doesn't even say you were on your deathbed and just needed to find the right cure. No, Paul says boldly and unapologetically, you were dead. Not drowning, drowned. Not needing life adjustment, but having no life to adjust. As Paul said in Romans 3, verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Dead. And Paul is speaking here not merely about our physical state, but our spiritual state. Paul is saying that though physically we were alive, spiritually we were dead. And just as a dead physical body cannot respond to any sort of physical stimulus, a dead spiritual body cannot respond to any sort of spiritual stimulus. There is no ear to hear and receive the word of God. There is no heart to feel right affections toward God. There is no brain to understand the truths of God. There are no lungs to breathe in and absorb the beauties of Scripture. We, in our natural state, by default, are dead to the things of God. Welcome to Arrow Heights. Now you may say, wait a second. Yeah, sure, I have my bad moments, my bad days, but I'm not Hitler. I mean, pull it back a bit. I mean, give me some credit. I came here for positive and encouraging, Paul. Why so serious? Why is Paul being so mean? Well, the truth is, he's not being mean. He's actually being quite loving. And he's being loving by telling us the very counterintuitive truth about ourselves, that we can be very physically alive, yet very spiritually dead. As John Stott said, lots of people who make no Christian profession whatever, who even openly repudiate Jesus Christ, appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, a third the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Yes, indeed. We must and do say this very thing. For in the sphere that matters supremely, which is neither the body, nor the mind, nor the personality, but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of his personal reality, no leaping of their spirit towards him in the cry, Abba, Father, no longing for fellowship with his people. They are as unresponsive to him as a corpse. So we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death. And that those who live it are dead even while they are living. To affirm this paradox is to become aware of the basic tragedy of fallen human existence. It is that people who were created by God and for God should now be living without God. Indeed, that was our condition. From the most kind-hearted, self-giving optimist to the most vile, filth-spitting murderer on death row, all of us are born dead. Now, dead things may be in various forms of decay, but they're still dead. And regardless of who we are, Paul says, so were we. And how? Why were we dead? Well, he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now notice, Paul doesn't say we were dead because of the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, but he says we were dead in them. We are not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we are sinners. And that is our natural state of being. It's the air of the world that we breathe. It's the water like fish in which we swim. As Paul said in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says we have both actively transgressed or trespassed against God, and we have erred and strayed from what is true. We have sinned. And we just sat in it, lived in it. It was our natural way. As Paul says, we were simply and numbly just following the course of this world. You know, in our natural state, we're like people on an amusement park ride, just following the track laid out for us. And we're moving. We're going somewhere. We're making progress. We may even be enjoying the ride. You know, we each may experience the course from different angles and perspectives, in different seats, in different ways, but it's all the same ride. The question is, whose ride is it? In verse 2, Paul says, it's following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, these are lofty words that Paul uses to describe Satan, who is our and God's enemy. The one who from now until Jesus returns is in active rebellion against God, seeking to drag God's creation down with him into the hell in which he is destined. It is he who laid the tracks all the way back in Genesis 3. He who blinks every flashing light and pushes every alluring sight and pleasure and turns the volume up to 11 on the right to distract us from actually realizing where we truly are and where we are headed. Look, Satan's goal for you is not just to get you to do evil things, but to simply enjoy the ride. To never question the track that you're on, and why you're on it, and where it leads. Your ignorance is his bliss. In verse 3, look at how Paul flattens this out, exposing the startling reality of our universal condition. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so we all, Paul says. Paul isn't pointing fingers. He's saying, me too. I was there. We all were. Remember, before his conversion, Paul was a hunter and murderer of Christians, truly believing that what he was doing was for the glory of God, by the will of God, and in the name of God. He was more religiously devout than any of us, and the fact that he had no idea what he was actually doing was evidence of his deadness. Paul confesses, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. The word Paul uses for passions is like lusts. It refers to strong inclinations and attractions that draw us. It's the pull of sin upon us. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The word that Paul uses for desires refers to a strong willfulness. It's a wanting. It's a seeking. It's the push of sin within us. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And what is God's wrath? Well, as one man said, it is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. His settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. It is God's unchanging, uncompromising way of setting himself, who alone is good and right and true, against that which is set against him. That which would lead to any way other than actual goodness and rightness and truth. Anything that would seek to keep us unplugged from the source of true life. God alone has the right and the power to destroy any and all evil in the way he deems fit, or to exercise his wrath. And Paul confesses in a very open and unnerving way that we were children of this wrath. Born into the world with spiritual DNA that is broken in rebellion without any means or desire for return. The course of this world, the passions of our flesh and the desires of the body and the mind, Satan, the one who seeks to devour us. Paul says, all of that which should have been our greatest enemies instead became our greatest allegiances. As humanists, we became man-centered instead of God-centered. As materialists, we desired the things of this world more than the things of God. As hedonists, we sought physical pleasure above spiritual joy. We had no hope. We are born slaves to our sin. We were dead. And Paul says this was our end, to be objects of God's wrath, to rightly receive the wage of our rebellion against and rejection of the author, the King and creator of all things. The just judge who cannot and will not let such high treason go unaddressed or such evil to exist, set his wrath on all rebellion, including us. But there's a glimmer, a ray of light in Paul's words that if we position ourselves to see it, changes everything. Do you see it? Notice the past tense in these verses. We were dead. We once walked, once lived, were by nature. And as we align ourselves to see the small ray of light in verses 1 through 3, when we come to verse 4, it bursts through the darkness like the gloriously blinding sun illuminating every corner of the eternal reality that Paul is putting on display before us. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We who once were dead to the things of God, now through the Spirit and sacrifice of God, have been given hope of life. We are rescued. And how, why are we rescued? God. God's mercy. God's love. God's grace. God's kindness. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, Paul says, God made us alive together with Christ. Meaning we who were physically alive, yet spiritually dead, are now in Christ made spiritually alive, even though we will one day physically die. We have been given a living sensitivity, an awakened perception to the things of God. We can breathe true air with spiritual lungs. We can see true color with spiritual eyes. We can hear true music with spiritual ears. Our hearts now beat to the rhythm of grace. Romans 6:4, as Paul says, we who were dead now walk in newness of life. Colossians 3:2 says, we now not only see the things of God in contrast to the things of this world, but those who are in Christ now desire the things of God and see them as beautiful, whereas before we treated them with hatred or even cold indifference. And as we look at the course of this world anew, we see not only the well-worn and shadow hidden tracks, but the trajectory upon which those tracks were leading us. And the lights on the ride lose their luster, and the siren calls turn into noise, and that which once enthralled us as priceless, we now see as being so cheap in light of the glorious riches of God in Christ. Now, do we do this perfectly? No, not this side of heaven. For now, we are still growing accustomed to our vision. We're learning to hear the voice of the Spirit through the Word. We're acquiring the taste for spiritual air. We're learning to walk on feeble legs. But church, we are alive. And even more, as Paul says, we discover that we can get off the ride. God has made the way for us. We are no longer slaves to our senses, numb to the rhythms of this world, but we recognize that the door has been opened for us to escape this world and finally discover the true and lasting home for which we were made. This world is not our course anymore. We are children born for a different world, a distant land where we already have a home. Notice even more past tense words in these verses. God raised us up with him. He seated us with him. Paul speaks as if it has already occurred and is already taking place. The transaction has happened and it is sealed. It is secure. We who could not escape God's righteous wrath now cannot escape his unrelenting love. And how can this be? As Paul just said, chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, this is all according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This rescue is not accomplished by anything that we have done or deserved. There is no beauty to draw him to us, no good works to warrant God's good work in us, no extending of our hand to grasp the passing things of God. No, we were dead. Therefore, Paul states emphatically, even joyfully in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Grace means unmerited favor. If mercy means not getting what we do deserve, which is God's wrath, grace means getting what we do not deserve. And that's God's rescuing love. Paul says we have been delivered from spiritual death and slavery to sin, delivered from the wrath we deserved as those in rebellion against God as his enemies, and we have been saved by being made spiritually alive, raised to the heavenly places where Christ is, even seated with him on his throne. And all of this, Paul says, was done for a distinct purpose. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We who are in Christ have been rescued by Christ through the work of Christ, so that in the course of human history and beyond, God might display his power through the immeasurable riches of his grace. Okay, and this is paradigm expanding. Paul says, yes, our rescue from death to life is for our salvation, but even more, it's for God's glory in the revealing of his character, the showing of who he is. Because had God not poured out his just wrath on evil, all creation never would have seen the gravity of the holiness of God. Had God not rescued a people, all creation never would have known God as a rescuing God. Had God not had mercy, all creation never would have known God as a merciful God. Had God not given lavishly of his grace in kindness toward us, all creation never would have known the depths of his grace and the extent of his kindness. For such attributes to be truly known, they had to be truly shown in real time and space. Therefore, there had to be objects of that display in real time and space. Had our fall and redemption never occurred, creation never would have seen or experienced the full glory of these characteristics of God. Verse 6 through 7, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are displays of God's power and God's powerful grace. And now, after having dropped the greatest truth bomb the world has ever seen, Paul again reminds, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is willful belief that actively trusts. The working of God's grace is manifested to the world as it is animated through faith. And like breathing is made possible by air, faith is made possible by grace. Therefore, we can see that grace has not been applied where faith is never exercised, which has huge ramifications, which Paul later unfolds. But lest there be any uncertainty, Paul reiterates, and this is not your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, why aren't we saved by our works? Well, first, because we never could be. We are far too small. But the paramount reason we aren't saved by our works is so that no person may boast. Only God gets the glory for what only God can do and what only God has done. Our salvation in Christ is for God's glory, not ours. And why has he rescued us? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has saved us because he has crafted us. And he has crafted us for a reason. It's not so that we can find our purpose or win our victories or get health and wealth, but it's so that we would walk in good works that display our faith and point to God's grace. God wants his grace to be on display to a broken and dying world. And God displays his grace, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, as our head through his body, the church. As Jesus said in John 15, 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's the reason that God gives us faith, to exercise it and to walk according to it in ways that defy this broken world and point to a gracious Redeemer beyond it. But before we can do any good work for God, he must do his good work in us. We are crafted workmanship by the workman for the sake of the work. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what is God's good pleasure? It's displaying his glory by rescuing and redeeming his fallen and broken creation. It's making the reality of who he is known. So church, here's what we must not miss today. We are all, every one of us, either still by nature or we are now by grace. And let me ask, which one are you? Are you at home in this world? deadened to the realities of the Spirit? Or are you at home with the Spirit, becoming deadened to the things of this world? Which one are you? Do you have a desire to be rescued, to be united with Christ, to be called child by the Father, to surrender to Jesus, trusting and following him in all of your life for the rest of your life, to get off the course of this world and truly live for what is beyond it? If so, recognize that that desire doesn't even come from you. It comes from the Spirit of God who is calling and awakening you to new life. Friend, God has something for you, and you must listen. For you may be beginning to listen through new ears. And regardless of the course that you have run, or the course that has run over you, you are bound to it no more. You who are dead in your trespasses and sins are invited to come and be made alive through Jesus Christ. And as Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. Church, these verses are true, but are they true of you? I ask that we enter just a time of prayer together. If you want to bow your head, close your eyes, just enter that time of contemplation that I mentioned at the beginning of the message. Are you still by nature, or are you now by grace? How do you know? How do you know? If it's because you are holding unyieldingly to the beautiful sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, thank him. Thank him for the sacrifice he willingly became in our place, the one of infinite worth, paying the infinite penalty that we owe but could never pay. But if you are clinging to anything else, your good works, a sense of morality, in comparison to others, mere hope. Let me invite you. We have an open, ongoing invitation here at Arrow Heights. If you want to speak with someone, if you want to talk or learn more about what it means to be raised to life in and through Christ, grab the person that brought you. Come talk to me. Even after the service, in this hallway directly behind us, there are people waiting and willing and praying for you who would love to talk with you and talk to you more about this gospel. Even in the information guide, we have our information. Contact us through the week. But do not hesitate. You who are hearing the Spirit of God, stir your heart to life. Oh God, we pray to you, asking you to reveal to us our actual spiritual state. We ask that you would do so in your grace and out of your love. And we ask that you would do so because you are the one who promises that you can bring the dead to life. And God, we thank you that all of this is available through the death of Jesus Christ, who has paid our penalty, but then has raised us to life with Christ. Been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Our salvation is done. It is finished. But God, we also look forward to that day when fully it will be complete as we experience it. No more among this fallen world. No more dragged and pulled by sin. But God, in this meantime, we give ourselves daily to you. And we confess that we do not follow you as we should. But help us and lead us and guide us by your Spirit through your word. We thank you for the gift of the church, that we do this together with one another. God, we thank you for your word and the truth that it tells us. Help us to respond rightly. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.